and get your blood pumping. They inspire us to do the impossible, to believe in miracles. The Scottish Army went into this particular fight as frightened men. Men wanting to flee, men wanting to run away. And afterwards, they were willing to fight. Indeed, they were willing to die. Why? Because a great leader gave them a great cause. A great leader gave them a great cause. Friends, the Bible tells us that the Christian life is a war. It's a spiritual battle, a spiritual minefield in which we need all the help we can get. We need a battle briefing to prepare us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to inspire us to greatness. Not greatness in the world's eyes, but greatness in the eyes of Almighty God. You see, our battle isn't against flesh and blood like William Wallace and the Scottish Army. Our battle is far more sophisticated. Our enemy is far more cunning. What is our battle? What is our spiritual battle? I've been thinking about that question a lot this week. And I've come to the conclusion that our primary battle is one of practical relevance. Our primary battle is one of practical relevance. We come to church, we hear sermons, we sing praises to God. It's all good and well. But does it mean anything? Is it practically relevant? Especially when we don't necessarily feel anything. When we come to church and we go away and we don't feel any different. You might be here this evening and you hear people talk about this amazing walk they have with God. How they feel that God is with them in powerful ways. You might hear people talk about God as if they had this face-to-face relationship, as you might have with a personal friend. And yet every time you pray, you feel like you're talking to yourself and all you hear in return is silence. Friends, our battle is practical relevance. Is the God of the Bible practically relevant to us in these enlightened times that we live? Does the God of the Bible have anything worthwhile to say to us in Quakers Hill in the 21st century? Can we even know the answer to questions like that? I mean, think with me about this Bible for a minute. Worldwide floods. People living hundreds of years. The parting of the sea. The sun standing still for hours on end. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen any of those things happen in my lifetime. And even as I read through the more recent books, the New Testament, I hear of people speaking in heavenly languages, walking on water, and coming back from the dead. I read about people who have profound spiritual experiences, and I think to myself, I'm not sure if I've had any of those either. Is the God of the Bible practically relevant today? It's a question that if you are Christian, or if you're considering Christianity, that we all must face. Living as a Christian in the world today is like living in a continual spiritual battle. And just like the Scottish Army, we need a great leader to give us a great cause. We need a great leader to give us a great cause. Now, if I was saying this in Sunday school, I would expect every kid to put up their hand at this point and say, Jesus, he's our great leader. But that's not the leader I want us to consider at least first. No, this term we're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is made up of three speeches, three great pre-battle speeches from the prophet Moses to God's people, the Israelites, as they are about to enter into the land. You see, Israel had been waiting a long, long, long time to get into this land. They are so close they can feel it. But they know that before they enter the land, they are going to need to face an incredible battle, because there are people in that land far bigger than them, far stronger than them, with far more people than them. And they are called to go in and they are called to battle. They are called to arms in a real, genuine warfare. And so, in this book of Deuteronomy, in this battle briefing, Moses is going to prepare his people for battle. And what I want to say is that what he says to Israel has great relevance to where we are at today. And so we're going to look today and next Sunday at this first speech found in chapters 1 to 4. This first speech, what is Moses going to say to inspire his people? What cause is he going to give that are going to make people stand up, that are going to make boys into men? What is he going to say? Please open your Bibles up to Deuteronomy and come back with me to chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to look at the first half of this amazing first speech. Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it's on page 171. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth and Disabar. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, when I look at that, I go, what in the world is he talking about? That's not the world I live in. So take a look at a map on the screen. Excellent. Down the bottom, you can see Mount Sinai or Horeb right down. It's probably right where I'm standing. That is the mountain where God met with his people. That's exactly where this is happening, the place where God revealed to himself. About the center of the page, you can see Kadesh Barnea. And towards the top right, you can see the Arabah in the territory of Moab. Hopefully. There we go. And we see here that it's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. Just go back one, Frank. We don't want to spoil the ending. Keep that in mind. It's 11 days from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Sort of do your geometry. It takes 11 days to do that journey. And then come back with me to verses 3 and 4. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Remembering that it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, is it just a little bit surprising that it took them 40 years to get from Horeb to the desert east of the Jordan? I've travelled some pretty slow trips along Quakers Hill Parkway in morning peak hour traffic, but nothing quite that slow. What happened? How could such a short journey have taken over 40 years to complete? I want you to hold that thought for a moment, because in just a minute we're going to find out exactly what happened. But first, take a look at verse 5. Verse 5. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, and stop there. What's he going to say? How is he going to expound this law? Is he going to recount the Ten Commandments? Is he going to list all of the different laws one at a time? No. Well, he tells a story. This law that he is going to recount is a story. He takes them back in time 40 years and he gives them a history lesson. Take a look at the beginning of this lesson in verses 6 to 8. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of that land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after. And so here we have the setting for this great battle briefing. The Israelites are poised to enter into the promised land, but before they do, Moses is going to recount exactly what's happened in the last 40 years since they left Egypt. Now, obviously, I don't have time this evening to go through Moses' entire sermon, but let me give you a summary of what happens between here and the end of chapter 3. Let me give you a quick summary. After appointing leaders, Israel set off on the 11-day walk from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, where they're poised to enter the promised land. 400 years they've been waiting, and they're right there. But instead of going straight in, they decide to send in 12 spies to check out the place, to get the lay of the land. And so they send these 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They wanted to make sure it was exactly the kind of land they were expecting, kind of like going to an open house before buying a place. And as the spies came back, 10 of them started spreading bad reports. They said, "This land is pretty good. He promised us good land. But there is no way we are ever going to capture it." They said that there are people who are so strong and these cities are so big. And so they refused to enter it. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, trusted that God could deliver them into this land. And because of this defiance, because these 10 spies spread such a bad report that the people weren't willing to walk into and take over this land, God said he would punish all Israel. He became angry and he decided that of all Israelites who were of adult age on that day, only two of them would ever see the promised land. Every adult at that point in Israel's history would die, and they would not set foot in the promised land. Because of their rebellion, the rest of the Israelites were condemned to spending the next 40 years wandering around the desert until only Caleb and Joshua were left. And that is exactly what happened. For the next 40 years, the Israelites wandered from here to there, never setting foot in the promised land. And when the 40th year finally arrived, and when the Israelites were once more perched on the edge of the promised land, surely of all those adults who were there on day one, only Joshua, Caleb, and Moses remained. And Moses himself was forbidden from entering. And so as we arrive at Deuteronomy chapter 4, an entire generation of Israelites was gone, dead from 40 years wandering in the desert. And we realize that it's this new generation, this next generation of Israelites, that Moses is giving his farewell speech to, which then turns into this exhortation to obedience that Sam read to us a few moments ago. And when we get to verses 10 to 14, something very strange happens. Given everything that's been said so far, take a look with me at what I'm about to read, and afterwards, think what might be odd about what Moses is about to say. Take a look with me at verse 10. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.'" Can you sense that there is something wrong with what's going on here? That there is something weird going on? Because surely Moses should have remembered that these people weren't standing before the Lord their God at Horeb. They didn't come near and set foot on the mountain while it blazed with fire to the heavens in verse 11. They didn't hear the words or the commandments in verse 12. They didn't do these things because they weren't even born yet. Remember, this is the new generation. Surely some of these people might have been there as babies, but they could have hardly remembered anything. No doubt most of these people that Moses was speaking to on this day were still a twinkle in their daddy's eyes. So what's going on? Moses is here speaking to this new generation, telling them, "Remember the day you were at Horeb." Was he having a seniors moment? I'm always scared that I'm going to get into trouble when I say something like that. I don't think so. I think what Moses is doing here is stating a profound theological truth. Let me say that again. I think what Moses is doing here is stating a profound theological truth. If you were an ancient Israelite, God viewed you, God handed down the law to Moses, as if you were there and God made his covenant directly with you. Can you imagine how odd that would have felt as the next generation of Israelites? As an Israelite reading this thousands of years into the future, because they would have read exactly the same thing. Imagine being a Jew in the year 200 BC, where Moses was saying to them, "You were at Horeb. God made a covenant, not just with your fathers, God made a covenant with you at Horeb. As far as God is concerned, you were there." The lives of the ancient Israelites were to be lived with one eye firmly focused in the past. The most important thing in their lives, the very center of their lives, the most relevant thing in their lives was that God met with them at Horeb. They were bound to live under the covenant that God had given them. God viewed them as if they were there. Horeb, Horeb, Horeb. For the ancient Israelite, everything in their life revolved around Horeb, because it was the scene of an event unrivaled in human history, an event where God met his people, where God made a covenant with his people, where God said to his people, "Make me the center of your life." At this stage, I need to point out, I hope you don't need me to tell you that none of us are ancient Israelites. And so Horeb is not the center of our lives. But hopefully by now you might be starting to think of what might be the center of our lives. I said Horeb was an event almost unrivaled in human history. And I meant almost, because there was another event yet to happen. Another event that would eclipse what happened at Horeb. An event that would blow Horeb right out of the water. An event at a place called Golgotha. Some 2,000 years ago, a certain Israelite man hung and died on a Roman cross. And as he died, he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. In one sense, he died a petty criminal, a failed revolutionary in the backwaters of a Roman colony. But in another sense, he became the suffering servant predicted by Isaiah. He was the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Putting it mildly, Jesus' death changed everything. His death was to become the new center of life for God's people in a way that Horeb was merely a shadow. If you are a Christian here tonight, if you are someone who trusts Jesus, the cross is the very center of your life too. How is Horeb a shadow of Golgotha? How is the cross the center of our lives? Let me show you from the New Testament exactly what I mean. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world. Since you died with Christ. Alternatively, Romans 6:8. Romans 6:8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that. Since we died with Christ, if we died with Christ, in fact, it's the view of the whole New Testament that as Christians, we died with Christ. I want to suggest that initially we're tempted to say that this happens when we become a Christian. That is, we died with Christ when we accept Jesus' death for our sins on our behalf. But as far as I can tell, Jesus only died once. He died once, and that happened at Golgotha some 2,000 years ago. So if you and I died with Christ, that's when we died. Can you start to see the similarities? What about the resurrection? Come with me to Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. When was Christ raised? On the third day, some 2,000 years ago. And so if we were raised with Christ, when did that happen? Some 2,000 years ago. In other words, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as God is concerned, if you are a Christian, you were there when Christ died. God views you as if you were there. That's how he sees you. You died with Christ. And so the death of the Lord Jesus is to be the very center of our lives, because that is when we died. We died with Christ. In the same way that Horeb was to be the center of the Israelites' life, in fact, more than the fact that Horeb was to be the center of the life of ancient Israelites, the cross is to be the center of our very existence. We died with Christ. If you are a Christian here this evening, if you trust in Jesus, if you are a brother or sister in Christ, you could not be any closer to God right now than if you'd lived 2,000 years ago and watched Jesus perform his miracles. You couldn't be any closer to God right now than if Jesus was in this room performing miracles. You couldn't be any closer to God. Follow the dots. Fill in the blanks. Why? Because we were there when Christ died. We shared in his death, and we were raised to life with him on the third day. This side of heaven, we cannot get any closer to God than that. To be one in death with his one and only Son, and to have risen with him. What a privilege that is. No wonder Deuteronomy says, remember, do not forget. Friends, we died with Christ. Is that your experience? Because, friends, that's what we do in baptism, whenever we do a baptism. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We say that we died with Christ. We were there. God views us as if we were there. And we are raised with him victorious. That victory is not complete yet, but it is 100% guaranteed. Do you know that? Will you remember that? To conclude, I want to make one single observation on how knowing this should change the way we think and act today. And it relates to the idea of what I'm going to call spiritual experiences. People today in our world look far and wide for spiritual experiences, don't they? Body, soul, and spirit festivals are constantly packed with people. People travel to Uluru all the time for spiritual experiences. Others find walking into old majestic churches as spiritual experiences. Others find singing worship music a spiritual experience. But when you compare those experiences with the experience of dying with Christ and rising again with him, well, they look hardly spiritual at all. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's only one place today that people are guaranteed to find a spiritual experience. There's only one place. Have a guess where that might be? At the cross. The very center of our lives as Christians. Now, I'm not saying that you can't feel close to God when you're at Uluru. But the reality is, friends, if you are a Christian, you are no closer to God at Uluru than you are when you're standing in the middle of your broom cupboard at home. There are times where we feel closer to God. There's no doubt about that. There are times when we feel closer to God. But when we know that the very center of our Christian experience is that we died with Christ, the only spiritual experience that matters is that one. Likewise, consider when we sing our praises to God in church, when we have worship time or praise time, or singing time, or music time, or whatever we want to call it, we don't get closer to God when we sing. Say that again. We don't get closer to God when we sing. We can feel closer, but we need to consider the reality that because we were there at the cross, because that is our experience, nothing can bring us closer to God. Singing in church is a great thing to do. It can stir the emotion. It can take head knowledge into heart knowledge. It can help us to feel where we are. It cannot bring us closer to God. Singing is a great thing to do. It is a great reminder of where we are. It does not move us closer. For we were there, friends. We were there when Christ died for the sins of the world. And we can't get any closer to God than that. In a world that is crying out for practical relevance. In a world where people are craving spiritual experiences, will you know one thing? If you are a Christian, you died with Christ. He is our great leader. And He has given us a great cause. We are to represent Him to the world around us. We are to live not seeking the next great buzz experience, but the very center of our existence is to be at that cross in Golgotha where we were when Christ died for us. Will we remember that? Will we know that to the very core of who we are? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you enormous thanks. We go into this world this week into a spiritual battle. A battle where we will be approached by many people who laugh at the idea of us being Christians. Who laugh at the idea of people having a real relationship with a God written about in a book. Friends, God, we pray that you would help us to see that the cross is the very center of our lives, that that is the most profound spiritual experience that we have ever imagined. Help us to keep the cross at the very center of who we are. Help that to be the very center of everything we do. Help us to remember that each and every day of our lives. Prepare us for battle, we pray. In Jesus' name.
This is our offering song, so please feel free to give to the work of the Lord. And if you give in other ways, then feel free to let the bag go by. And also if you're a visitor as well. We're going to sing again, Lead Me to the Cross.